The blockbuster motion picture of the Christmas season last year, 1990, was the movie Home Alone, which made millions upon millions of dollars in its run in the theaters, and then I think as many millions more in the video cassette releases throughout the past year. And probably many of you are familiar with the story. It's set in suburban Chicago, and it's this large family that decides that they're going to take their Christmas vacation this year in Paris, France. You know, some people go to St. Paul, and some people go to Paris for Christmas, this typical suburban thing to do. And they're busy the night before, and the family tensions are there, and there's some short words that are said, and all these things. And the next morning, there's been a power outage, and the alarm doesn't go off, and they're running late, and they hurry out. And they just make it in time for their flight, and after all this hectic preparation, at last, they're able to relax. Mid-Atlantic, the mom remembers that she forgot their 8-year-old son, who's still back at the house, and the title of the movie is Home Alone. And that then starts all of the escapades of back in suburban Chicago, where this 8-year-old has come true some of his fears and fantasies of childhood as he becomes the boss of the house. But what is especially interesting is there are a couple of burglars that are working the neighborhood that Christmas season while so many people are away. And the majority of the movie is the ongoing conflict, battle after battle, between this 8-year-old boy and these two experienced burglars. And he does things like, he pours water over all of the steps so that the burglars fall and get hurt. Now, of course, obviously, if we were set in Minnesota, he wouldn't have to do that. Nature would take care of that. Everybody does that in Minnesota. But he does things like he takes this electric charcoal starter, you know, with a big hoop on it, and he hangs it over the doorknob of the house and really heats it up real hot. So when the burglar grabs hold of the doorknob, it sort of fries his hand. And then in a part that I especially liked, and different people identify with different parts of these things, the burglar is looking up the laundry chute, and the kid takes a hot iron and drops it down the laundry chute, and it sort of scorches the pattern of the iron on the burglar's face. And so for whatever the duration of the movie is, it's just one battle after the other. And the kid always wins, so that at the end of it, the burglars are beaten and the child is the champion. Now, strange as it may seem, there is actually a biblical precedent to this modern movie story. And it is the story of another child whose parents forgot him in the busyness of all of the holiday happenings. They didn't leave him home alone. They remembered him when they left, but they forgot him when they got there. And they left him behind, and his name was Jesus. And if his story were being made into a movie in 1991, it would be probably entitled Away, Alone. Anyway, what we're going to do is read the story. It sounds like a movie script. I invite you to Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on pages 1592 and 1593. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, there's a story behind this conversation. Of course, you recognize that Mary and Joseph were Jewish, and it was a Jewish family. And the Old Testament law in Exodus stated that Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for annual religious festivals. Except by the first century, tens of thousands of Jewish families were spread all over the empire, and they couldn't. So the best most of them would try to do is come once every year, and typically they would come at Passover. Passover was the annual Jewish commemoration of when, 1,500 years earlier, the Hebrew people had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. Now apparently, Joseph would make this annual trip. And although the law didn't require him to take his wife or his children under 13 along with him, he chose to do that nevertheless. It was a dangerous trip. A trip that required them to travel by caravan. For there were so many robbers, so many thieves, violent people along the trade routes of Palestine in those days that those who traveled alone were in great danger. Typically what they do is they'd have an extended family. Sometimes several hundred people, an entire village would go together. They would travel along, usually during the daytime. They would camp out at night. If it was a typical journey, some of the men and all of the women and the young children would leave first, and then the rest of the men and the older children would catch up later because they would travel more quickly than those that had the young children along. Well, they went to Jerusalem, as was their custom, and at the end of that particular Passover festival, Mary started out thinking that 12-year-old Jesus was staying behind with Joseph. Joseph, when he left later in the day, assumed that 12-year-old Jesus had gone with Mary. It wasn't until they connected up at night, camping out with all of the other extended family and neighbors, and maybe even well into the evening, because they thought Jesus was with some other family, that they realized with horror that he wasn't there. So they did what any parents would do. They desperately searched around. They asked everyone if they had seen him, and they came to the conclusion that they had left him behind in Jerusalem. But by then it was night. It was a dangerous enough journey back to Jerusalem in the daytime. There was no way that this couple could do it at night. So they had to wait until the next morning. Then, of course, they had a full day's journey to go back to Jerusalem, and it would be night again, probably too late to look, or that they would be likely to find him. And so it wasn't until the morning of the third day that they could actually take off on a search to find Jesus. Anyone who has ever lost a child, even for a moment, I think can rather easily identify with the emotions of this couple. What parents do this on most occasions, is imagine all the possible alternatives of bad things that can happen. And then most parents choose the worst and assume that that's probably exactly what has happened. My guess is that they had sleepless nights. My guess is that their conversations were sometimes filled with anger toward themselves, as each one said, if I had only, or blame for the other person until it tested their relationship. It must have been a difficult time for them. And I think especially a difficult time for Mary. For while she had the maternal instinct of any mother and certainly a love for her 12-year-old son, she recognized that this Jesus of hers was different, that angels had come to announce his birth, that heaven had opened up at Bethlehem when he had come. She knew that he was the Son of God. It was promised that he would be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of his race. How would she ever explain to God that she had lost Jesus? And how can anybody lose Jesus? Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Jesus was not worried about it at all. He was, in some ways, a rather typical 12-year-old who was very focused on what he was doing. He was having a great time, and his parents weren't the least bit on his mind at all. He was at the temple. There was a group of men, religious leaders, called the Sanhedrin, who in those days composed the hierarchy of the Hebrew faith. Usually they met in private, but a few times a year, In the days after a big festival, they would come out and they'd have their theological discussions and debates in public, so anybody could come and listen. Actually, anybody could ask a question and interact with him. It was done typically at the temple. And so Jesus went to see what was going on. It's not the least bit unusual what he did, and in many ways he did not stand out in the crowd. He asked questions as well. You know, it's interesting to me. Maybe you've seen some of the artwork, or maybe you remember from your own childhood, a Sunday school paper or something that depicts this scene. And typically it has little Jesus there in a white robe, maybe with a halo over his head, which of course always made him easy to identify. And all of these old men in their dark flowing robes with big beards, and they're sitting there listening to him as he teaches them, you know, writes things on the overhead projector and on the whiteboard. And that's not the way it was at all. They were central. He was on the periphery of the circle. It was he who initially at least was asking the questions. He was learning. I mean, it's extraordinary when you think about who he is, that he was that humble, that he was that open, that he was willing to listen to what other people had to say, that he wanted to soak up the truths about God and about the Bible and about a relationship to God and to other people. But as was typical of the learning method of the day, which was a question-answer approach, the teachers would also have questions that they would ask of those that were around the circle. So someone would finish a speech and then pick somebody out of the audience and ask a question here and ask a question there to find out whether you understood what was said or not. And one of those times, one of those teachers picked Jesus. And everyone was amazed who heard the understanding that he had with his answers. This 12-year-old was somehow different. This 7th grader was articulate. He had learned his stuff. He could repeat it back. He integrated it well. He was amazing. And right then, while these exchanges were taking place and everyone was enthralled by the conversation between these famous and powerful and learned professors and the 7th grader who had never entered into conversation with them like that before, was interrupted by Mother Mary, who, to her amazement, saw her missing son in the midst of this crowd. I think every mother probably knows the emotions that she experienced. For in less than a second, she switched from agonizing despair, deep worry, to huge relief, to a new surge of anger. Where was he? And what was he doing? And why wasn't he with them? And so she sees him and she blurts out, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, apparently Mary hadn't read all the recent books about how to approach your children in stressful circumstances. And she's, I suppose some would say, has too much emotion. And she was shaming him. And she was laying guilt on him. She really was saying, "What is the matter with you anyway, Jesus? I mean, why were you? But you see, they never expected, Mary and Joseph, never expected to see what they saw. I don't know what they did expect, but they didn't expect a 12-year-old to be teaching the professors about theology. It was, in a sense, the beginning of a new chapter for Mary and Joseph. For while they had long known that he was different, that he was sent from God, that his birth was supernatural, they never had been able to think through what the implications were. They saw him in terms of the child that was tucked in at night. They saw him in terms of their son who had the nicks and the bruises and the childhood diseases. They saw him as the apprentice in the carpenter shop who helped Joseph as he took on the assignments that were given to him in the community of Nazareth. But they never saw him like this before. They never saw him as the teacher, as the one so articulate and so wise. And so, more than saying, "Why have you treated us like this?" Mary, I suspect, had something hidden in her voice and emotions which she did not herself comprehend. It was the recognition that from that day forward, it would never be the same again. That it was on that day that she was losing her boy. That the things that had been predicted more than a decade earlier were soon going to come true. That he was no longer a baby that she could at will put in a manger, or that she could pick up in the middle of the night and head off for Egypt. That he was no longer limited to Joseph's carpenter shop in that obscure little village of Nazareth. Her little boy was becoming a man, and that meant she was going to lose him. When Jesus answered, he meant them no malice. His words are, I think, kind, and yet significant. Do you know that these are the first words that Jesus is recorded as speaking in all the Bible? He expected them to have a clearer understanding. He really thought that they would know who he was and what he was doing. And so he was surprised by their misinterpretation of what there that day had happened. I sense that there's something very special going on here, something so significant that we must be careful not to miss it. Understand that when Jesus was born and he was a baby who was wrapped up with cloths and put in a feed bin, a manger, he didn't talk. And I think sometimes people think when Jesus was born, he talked to Mary and Joseph and said, you know, hi, Mom, it's good to be here. I mean, he's just this very different kind of child. Or that he walked. I mean, that he walked home from the stable after he was born, or that he performed miracles. I, you know, saw a shepherd that needed a miracle done and just sort of healed him and did whatever needed to be. No, he looked like any other child. What was special was not who they saw, but the announcement that had been made. Otherwise, they never would have guessed that this was the Son of God in human flesh. Nor did he know, lying in the manger, that he was God. I mean, you think about yourself. When's the day that you first knew what your name was? I mean, you don't know. Or what's the day when you recognize that you're a male or a female? Or that you're shy or outgoing? Or musical or mechanical or artistic? You don't remember the day for any of those things. You know things about yourself now, and you didn't know those things about yourself when you were born, and somewhere along the way you just discovered them. And one of the things that you found out along the way was that when you discovered yourself, found out about yourself things that you never knew, you were amazed to find out that many of those things your parents did not and maybe still do not know. Your parents don't know what is your favorite color or what makes you particularly sad or what makes you happy. And it is a stunning realization. One of the things that comes with being a teenager and a young adult is the day that you find out things about yourself that you never knew. And here your parents, who have known you longer than you've known yourself, they don't know those things about you. And you begin to wonder how that could possibly be. How they wouldn't understand. Well, you see, as Jesus grew older, he began to realize who he was. He sensed that he was different from the other children, different from the other members of his family. He recognized that God was present in him in a way that God was not in other people. And one day, he came to the recognition that he was in fact God. That he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all. And I can't help but wonder, if that day was not this day when he was away alone. You know, from his infancy to when he was 30 years old, there is only one record of what Jesus had to say. This is the only incident from his childhood where he does something. Of all those years, 30 years, that is included in the Bible. Something extraordinary must have happened that day. And I suspect that it was on that day that he realized fully who he was. He was 12. A year before his bar mitzvah, when a Jewish boy becomes a man, a son of the commandment and responsible for his own keeping of the law. When he spoke, he significantly and yet subtly changed Mary's words. She had said, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." She was referring to Joseph. And Jesus said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And he was referring to God. Do you know that there is no record in all this huge amount of ancient Hebrew literature where any ancient Jew ever referred to God as my father? There are a small handful of references where some said our father, but none before where anyone ever said my father. In his adult life, when Jesus referred to God as my father, they picked up stones to kill him because they understood what he was saying, that he was the Son of God, unlike anyone else. He was 12 years old. And he was saying, what my life is all about and whom I have come to serve is my Father God, not my adopted father, Joseph. This chapter of Jesus' story ends with an interesting epilogue. In Luke 2:50, we read that his parents did not understand what he was saying to them. I think that's sad. Here's a 12-year-old who is in the biggest day of his life, the greatest recognition and realization he has ever had, and he says it. And his own parents don't understand it. I don't think that's unusual. Parents often don't understand. Not because they don't want to, but simply because they can't. And so, you try to communicate to your parents. You try to tell them about your feelings. You try to tell them about your thoughts. You try to tell them where you're at and what's going on in your life and what's happening and what's different. And they just don't get it. I mean, they come at it from where they are and what they're going through and what their story and their experience is until you don't even try anymore. Because you conclude that they just can't. They won't understand. But Jesus does. He's been there. Because his parents didn't understand him either. Do you know Jesus was smarter than his parents? He was wiser than his parents. He was better than his parents. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He knew who he was. He was right and they were wrong. It wasn't easy. But the epilogue adds that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. The word Nazareth to us doesn't mean much. But Nazareth was an obscure, unimportant, insignificant little village. Years later, when one of Jesus' disciples heard he was from Nazareth, he didn't want to follow Jesus because he said, what good thing has ever come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the pits. Jesus, who was the Son of God in human flesh, hey, just take it on a human level, who had been to Jerusalem, who had seen the city, and they were amazed at him, they were enamored by him, to go back to Nazareth, to go back to his parents' house, to work in the carpenter shop, to do whatever he is told. But he did it. It says a lot about him. He went and he obeyed those who didn't understand him in the difficult place. You know, it's not a great test of anyone's character to follow after somebody you like and whom you respect and who is always right. The great test of someone's character is when you're with somebody who doesn't understand you, who doesn't see it straight, who's wrong, who's out of the line. And yet you choose, nevertheless, to go with, to follow, to get along with that person. Every one of us here has faced what Jesus faced that day in Jerusalem. And every one of us has to decide whether we're willing to follow and obey someone who has misunderstood us. Jesus did. And then there's Mary mentioned in this epilogue. I'm always impressed with Mary. She was a fantastic woman. She did something that's a powerful precedent for every parent, especially every parent with pain. Do you remember in the Christmas story? These angels are coming and the shepherds and things are being said that are strange and seem impossible to her. But the Christmas story says that Mary didn't understand it, but she kept all these things in her heart. That she pondered them, she mulled them over. It says that again here. that she didn't understand, and she took what she didn't understand, and she treasured those things in her heart and in her mind. How could she do that? How do you treasure misunderstanding and pain? But you see, Mary had a deep confidence in God, a confidence that all of these strange things, these impossible things, these embarrassing things, somehow would be fit together by God for good. And so she chose to take every word and every experience and not forget them, but to turn them into memories that she would put on a special shelf of her mind and behind a door that would be locked, and on the outside would be written the word treasure. Because she was convinced that someday God would make good sense out of that that she could not figure out. There's a word for every godly mother and father who has followed after Mary. For those who have a child who dies, or a marriage that falls apart, a son or a daughter who's prodigal, a heartbreak at home, a family that's wrenched apart, you say, what am I going to do with this? All these jagged pieces of life that make it hurt so much. And there's those godly parents who take those words and experiences, and like Mary, do not forget them, but treasure them, absolutely convinced that someday God will take that jagged piece of life and he will put it as the missing piece in a puzzle, and it will fit perfectly to finish off a magnificent tapestry of which we never could have dreamed. The last line of the epilogue of the conversation between Mary and the 12-year-old Christ says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus was growing up. He was once slight, and now he was putting on weight. He was wise when he was 12, but wiser when he was 13. When he was 14, he knew even more. The changes were evident. You could see them. Puberty, maturity. He who had a smooth face was now showing the whiskers of a man, and he who had a boy's body was taking the shape of an adult. Jesus was changing. He was different. He was growing, and everybody who looked at him was delighted. The people in his family and in the neighborhood and that came into his father's business, and God as well, took delight in Jesus. They liked him. And here, too, is a word for us, we who want the instant maturity. We who expect Christian disciples to happen overnight and for problems to slip away instantly. Here's the word that we, like Jesus, are also in process. That our children are in process. That I am and that you are. And all those around us are in process. And that what we need to do is let God do in our lives what God did in Jesus' life. Each day, a little wiser. Each year, a little more. Until eventually those all around are delighted in what they see. And most of all, that God is delighted as well. And so ends the story of the boy who was left behind. Away, alone. Could it be that like Mary and Joseph, you too have been searching for Jesus? And might it be that you will find him here, in this temple, in this house of worship today? Perhaps you say, well, I'm kind of short on understanding too. But maybe even without full understanding, you'll come to Jesus Christ, acknowledge him as your Savior, as the Son of God, as the Lord of life. Do you know what will happen? Guaranteed by God to happen for all of those who commit their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Life is transformed. One's soul is saved. for eternity. And Jesus will go home with you. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Do it now. Pray a simple prayer of faith, saying, God, I confess my sin. I accept Jesus as my Savior. And he'll go home with you today and forever.
Dan Oliver comes now to share a portion of his faith story with us as his church family. Dan, thank you.
What does it take for a person to look for God? It was in the spring of 1989 that I began a spiritual quest that carried me into a completely new perspective on life. Up until that time, I had experienced no real contentment or purpose. I can remember teenage years filled with confusion and disappointment. At that time, I felt unaccepted by the popular crowd, and as a result, I developed a low self-concept coupled with the desire to completely replay those years in a different setting. By the time I finished high school, I knew I needed to break free, go away to college, and have an altogether fresh start. College years brought intramural activities, leadership roles, and a solid boost in self-confidence. Along with this, however, I was involved in a fraternity party life that cultivated an inaccurate picture of life's meaning. After graduation, I became married, owned a new home, and had a promising career as a salesman on the West Coast with a large corporation. I really thought I was on my way. A real boost to my ego came when I won a sales trip as a first-year sales rep. Did these things bring contentment? No, they did not. Looking back now, I realize that this American dream life fell short. In addition, my idea of marriage was to get, not to give. And because the foundation was physical and not spiritual, the pain of divorce became a reality. I still had an unexplainable void in my life, so I started looking for answers. I began attending a Bible-based church in Seattle and learned God's answer to my spiritual searching. It was to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I had known of religion, but he offered me relationship. As I studied Romans, I learned of the wonderful love of God and vividly remember being touched by the Holy Spirit on that occasion. He spoke to me where it really mattered, on the inside of my life. I was very excited, for I had received new life from my Creator, and my prayers became real. I now understood what it meant to know the risen Jesus personally as my Savior from sin. I realized that he saw me not for what I had or what I did, but for who I was and could become for him. One of my first sincere prayers was for a second chance at marriage. In dramatic style, the Lord answered by pointing me to a Christian woman from Wooddale who had impacted my life many years earlier. By God's provision, he led me back home to Minnesota to marry Wendy. She has been a wonderful blessing in my life, and I know that the Lord loves me through her. Since our wedding 15 months ago, we have encountered some extremely difficult issues. I lost my sales job shortly after our wedding, and in the middle of a recession, it has been very difficult both financially and emotionally. During this time, I have had to settle for two part-time jobs while continuing my job search in medical sales. The other struggle has been my wife's health. Wendy has experienced complications from previous eye surgeries, and most recently she has undergone testing for an unknown fatigue and muscle problem. During these times of challenge, we have been very thankful for loving people from this church who have reached out to us, as well as the family members who continue to support and encourage us. This definitely helps us to trust in God and to know that his grace is sufficient in our time of testing. Wendy and I have received comfort from a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It reads, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Since giving my life to Jesus 2.5 years ago, I no longer base my primary security and esteem on career and material gains, but on the unspeakable joy and peace that comes in a relationship with him. I thank God for his son.